enjoying this mild summer weather. Having spent about 7 or 8 days in the brisk, cold, 75 degree north, it's good to get back home and just really experience what true summer is meant to be. For those of you who had the privilege of being here while I was gone and getting the opportunity to hear Terry Spinelli, I know your hearts were blessed, and it's just a real privilege to have a man and his family, Terry and Kay and their kids, be representatives of our church in the former Soviet Union in Moscow, and the privilege that we have to know him personally as a friend and Kay as a friend. And I would also echo what Joe said and encourage you to come back out tonight and really get to know them even better. Some of you have known them for a number of years, and those of you who are just getting to meet him, I would encourage you to come back out tonight. And I'm going fishing with Terry tomorrow, so you may pat him on the back a little bit and encourage him, because I don't want to send him off to Moscow depressed when he doesn't catch the bigger of the two fish that we will probably pull in tomorrow. So many of y'all may be familiar with a little boy who was making his first debut in big worship. He had been in children's church for all of his life, and now was that fateful day when he was graduating into the fifth grade, and he was going to make his way into big church. And so he came into a big church, and he sat down with his mother, and you know, as hard as it is for a fifth grader to focus, he was having a tremendously difficult time in this dulled environment, and you know, just kind of eyes wandering everywhere. And mom was so patient because this was the first time for him, and he was trying real hard, but everything was confusing. He looked around at the walls and the ceiling and the floor and the music and the minister, and nothing seemed to make sense. And one thing in the sanctuary caught his attention. He looked over at the wall, and there on the wall was an American flag. And this being a very patriotic church, had erected kind of a memorial there with an American flag and a star for every serviceman who had given his life for his country. Now this boy caught that star, those stars and that flag in his attention, and he was just fascinated by whatever that could be up there. So he turned to his mother and he said, "Mom, what are those stars for?" His mother, very patiently wanting this boy to really experience the fullness of worship, said, "Well, son, those stars represent each person from our church who has died in the service." The boy was puzzled, scratching his head for a few moments, and then got this very bewildered look on his face, and he turned to his mother and he said, "Mom, which service, the first one or the second one?" How many times have you died in the worship service? I remember as a youngster who was required to come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, that I thought that I had devised a fail-safe, foolproof method for sleeping in church. I would lean forward and put my elbows on my knees and put my hands on the side of my face. And I thought it worked perfect because the only one who could really see me, since I had my eyes covered this way, the people on the side of me couldn't see me, people behind me couldn't see me, people in front of me couldn't see me. The only one who could see me was the minister, and he was so wrapped up in what he was doing, I figured he didn't care whether I was sleeping or not. And I would go to sleep week after week after week in church. I guess you could say I was dead in church. The only problem is, you know, as my knees would tend to shift and my elbow would fall off my knee, then, you know, I would jerk and wake up and have to start over again. I think that oftentimes we find ourselves dead in church. Maybe not asleep, but insensitive to worship, dead to God. And we come and we have really good intentions. Nobody wastes their time just coming to church just for the sake of doing it. We have good intentions. We desire to grow. We desire to know God. We desire to learn about Him. But somewhere between the alarm clock and the closing prayer, something gets lost in the mix. And we leave having had a dead worship experience. Some of us might really wonder, what is worship supposed to be like anyway? All I've ever experienced is felt somewhat sterile, somewhat dead to me. What's worship supposed to be like? Well, the place where we're going to experience the fullness of worship is in heaven, and I can't wait for that day. I don't know about you, but I'm looking so forward to the day when I'm going to be in heaven, and I'm going to experience true worship the way God intends it to be in heaven. Fortunately for us, though, God has given us a glimpse of what heavenly worship is really like. In fact, this morning we can take a look at what worship in heaven is going to be like and know it ourselves. As we look at worship in heaven, heavenly worship, I think we can incorporate the principles of true heavenly worship right here into our own worship service. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we have a picture of what worship is like in heaven. Here, the Apostle John is taken up into heaven, and he, in a vision, has an actual opportunity to stand in the courtrooms of heaven, in the presence of God, and watch firsthand what worship in heaven is really like. Now, see if this doesn't sound like some kind of worship that you would want to be involved in. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what things must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, our Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because there was no one found worthy to open the book or to look in it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now that is worship service. Nobody's sleeping there. Nobody's missing the point there. You see, that's heavenly worship. In heavenly worship, every being, from the greatest to the least, is all wrapped up in one thing, giving praise and honor and glory to God. Now, from this passage, we see, first of all, that heavenly worship places God at the very center. Heavenly worship places God at the very center. Notice in this passage that there are four circles of beings. First of all, we have the four living creatures. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, we see that around the throne, these four living creatures are there, and they're quite unusual creatures. They have six wings, and they are full of eyes. And one looks like a lion, and one looks like a calf, and one looks like a man, and one looks like an eagle. And these four living creatures are continually saying, over and over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, who are these creatures? Well, it's quite debated as to who they are. We're not completely sure. Some say that they're the four attributes of God personified as living creatures. Probably the best explanation of who these living creatures are is that they are the highest order of angelic beings. They are the cherubim, the cherubs that guard the holiness of God, and they are the closest to God. They're the ones who stand in the very presence of God day and night. Just outside them, we see 24 thrones. And on these 24 thrones are 24 elders. Notice in verse 4, of chapter 4, "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head." And we notice that when the four living creatures praise God, that the 24 elders fall down and praise God and throw their crowns at His feet. Now, outside of that circle, we see the circle of angels. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." John says, "I looked, and I saw first the four living creatures, who are the highest order of angels, and then I saw the 24 elders around them, and then I looked outside of them, and I saw so many angels, I couldn't even count them. I mean, there were myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels. And they're also praising God." And finally, the last circle includes everyone else and everything else. Look at verse 13. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. That's everything. They're outside of that circle, worshiping God. What's the point? The point is that God is central. And when Jesus Christ comes and takes the book and they begin to turn their worship to Him, Jesus Christ is central. And everything from the highest being ever created to the least important thing on earth gives worship to God. The focus of all of that worship is to God. You see, if God is not central in our worship, we're not worshiping at all. He is the focal point of all worship. Now, most of us would agree that that's got to be true, you know. That's obvious. God is the center of our worship. Well, if God is the center of our worship, then what is not central in our worship? If God is the focus of our worship, then what should not be the focus of our worship? How about styles of music? If we've come to worship God, and everything that we do should be focused on giving Him glory, where does all this debate come from on whether we should sing traditional or whether we should sing contemporary or whether we should sing choirs or whether we should sing solos? Aren't those secondary issues? And yet, how often does the style of worship have an impact on your ability or perceived ability to give glory to God? Well, I don't particularly care for that style, so I can't worship today. We can always worship, because worship is giving praise to God. How about the sermon? Oftentimes, I feel like I can get in the way rather than bring you to God. If you are focusing on coming to hear me say something neat, coming to hear me say something moving, coming to hear me say something uplifting. Certainly, I want to be neat. I want to be moving. I want to be uplifting. But I don't want to be the focus of worship. You see, worship is not about the preacher. It's not about the sermon. It's about God Himself. Music is an aid to help us worship. Preaching is an aid to help us worship. But what is absolutely central in worship is God Himself. There are a host of other things that we could mention. The building we meet in, the dress of another person, the busyness of your schedule, the fact that you're leaving here to go teach Sunday school and you've got a lot of things to think through. You're not quite as prepared as you need to be. All of those things are irrelevant when it comes to focusing on God. When you come to worship, when I come to worship, the only thing that is central is God Himself. And when I come to worship and when you come to worship, our attitude should be, how can we please God? How can we give Him what He's due? How can we make Him feel worthy? Because He is. How can we lift Him up? That is what worship is all about. Unfortunately today, there's great debate within the church at the very issue where there should never be debate. And that is at the issue of worship. Because once the church begins to debate styles of worship, forms of worship, we lose the focus of worship, who is very God Himself. The angels in heaven did not discuss with one another the appropriateness of whether the 24 elders should have fallen down and thrown their crowns at Jesus' feet. I know that is a sign of homage, but elders, you know, we paid a lot of money for those crowns. We put a lot of time and effort into making those things right, and we gave them to you for a purpose. Now, could you at least refrain from throwing them? It really distracts from worship when you do that. That is not the focus of worship. The focus is to give glory to God. He's the central focus. Now, how do we do that? I think this passage gives us instruction on how we can do that. We see that heavenly worship involves three key elements of our being. First of all, it involves our intellect. Secondly, it involves our emotions. And finally, it involves our bodies. It's physical. And worship involves all three aspects of the human being. Notice that we see all three of these aspects in the worship in heaven. First of all, in the area of the intellect, in knowing God, listen to the words that these angelic beings and these creatures and these people in heaven say. Their theology is very good. Look at verse 8. Four living creatures do not cease day and night to say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Notice the threefold triad there. We've got three holies. We've got three names for God. And we've got three tenses. These guys are not only intellectually involved, they're poetically involved. They're going to have their rhyme and meter work out in such a way that they express beautiful praise to God. But they know His attributes. They know who God is. They know that He's holy. They know that He's the Lord, the personal God of Israel. They know He's the God, that's the all-powerful one. They know He's the Almighty, that is, He's the one who is in charge of everything. And they know that He has always existed, who was. They know He presently exists, who is. And they know He will always exist, who is to come. God is all in all. He's timeless. In the words of these angelic beings, they are very in touch intellectually with who God is. They know Him. Not only do they know Him, but they know what He's done. Look down at what the 24 elders say in verse 11. Thou, worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will, they existed and were created. They understand what God has done. He's the Creator. And they give Him glory for what He's done. Not only do they understand His works in creation, but they also understand His works in salvation. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. When they turn their attention to Jesus Christ and they focus on Him, here's the song that they sing. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For Thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They understand the work of Jesus Christ in salvation. They praise Him because He's the Lamb that was slain. And why was He slain? He was slain in order to pay for people's sins. He's purchased men and women with His blood and brought them into a living relationship with God so that they will be a kingdom of priests. You see, these angelic beings are intimately acquainted with the person of God. They know who He is. With the works of God, they know what He has done in creation and in salvation. These beings are not worshiping a made-up God. They're not worshiping some concoction in their mind of who they think God might be. These beings are in touch. They know God personally. You know, you can't worship a God that you don't really know. And you can't give acceptable worship, as sincere as you may be, when you're not giving the true God the true credit. If your God is a God that you've made up, you've taken a composite of different ideas, and you've created a God in your own image, and you set Him up there, and that's the God you worship, does the real God in heaven receive praise by that? Does He receive praise by that? Not at all. God wants to be worshipped for who He really is, not for who we think He should be or who we want Him to be. My challenge to you is that you get to know God, that you look for Him in His Word, that you learn what He's like and what He has done, because you cannot give praise to God. You cannot give praise to Jesus Christ if you do not know Him and know Him personally and know Him intimately. Oftentimes we see newer believers who have a real emotional love for God, but they don't know him very well. And so it takes some time for them to really begin to study the Scriptures and get to know him well. Oftentimes, though, we also see believers that have been around for a long time, and they know all the theology about God, but their hearts are cold when it comes to worship. That's where the second aspect of worship comes in. See, heavenly worship is not only knowing God, heavenly worship is feeling something for God. It's emotional. Look at this whole scene. I mean, the whole scene is just packed with emotion. This whole scene is just completely emotional. In fact, let's look at some of the specifics. We see in verse 8 that these four living creatures in chapter 4, these four living creatures are saying this day and night. They don't stop saying it. I mean, they are so caught up in giving praise to God that they just go on and on and on, around the clock, nonstop, worshiping God. Notice that when they do that, how the 24 elders respond. In verse 10, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him and will cast their crowns at his feet. Now, to get somebody out of their chair, off their throne, and on their knees throwing their crowns requires a movement of the heart. It's not a sitting up there contemplating, well, now let me think this through. Yes, God is eternal. He is preexistent. He will always be. He's all-powerful. He's righteous. Okay, now let me see. What would be the appropriate response? Well, maybe kneeling. Okay, well, let me get off my throne. Well, maybe dropping my... That's not what's going on here. This is a spontaneous... When they hear this praise of God, they're just overwhelmed and they fall on their face and cast their crown. They're saying when they do that, we are not worthy to sit on these thrones in the presence of you, God. And when they feel that way, they fall off their thrones and cast their crowns at his feet. Very, very emotional. Notice how emotional John gets in chapter 5, verse 4. When he sees that there is a scroll in the hand of God himself and that nobody's able to open it, John begins to cry in verse 4. He said, "And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." He's a bystander watching this, and he sees this procession of heaven going on and all the things that are happening. He gets so caught up in the emotion of the moment that when it seems that it's going to end because there's no one to open the book, he begins to weep. He starts to fall apart. So someone comes forward who is able to do that. That is Jesus Christ himself. Finally, we notice in verse 11 of chapter 5, the angels begin to gather around and to praise God. And notice verse 12. What they say with what? A loud voice. There's emotion in this praise. There's emotion in what they're saying. They don't just go through a creed. They're not reciting a Gregorian chant in a monotone way. There's a loud voice of praise here. This is a very, very emotional scene. Now, for many of us, emotions come very difficult. Emotions are very hard. And for many of us, we don't really feel like emotion is something that's valuable. When I get emotional, then I lose objectivity. And when I lose objectivity, then I resort to sentimentalism. And when I resort to sentimentalism, I'm no good for anybody. And that's a real misunderstanding of emotions. You see, what's actually going on here is because they know who God is, that sparks feelings in them. And those feelings get expressed. Now, if you have feelings and you don't have knowledge, you don't have anything. But if you have knowledge and you don't have feelings, you have deadness. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, writes these words. He says, "Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. It is not a mere act of willpower by which we perform outward acts. Without the engagement of the heart, we do not really worship. The engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead." Let me challenge your thinking. Do you believe that God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins? If you believe that, can you contemplate a man giving his son, his innocent son, to die for an enemy without having any emotion? Does that stir no feeling in you? For those of you who are dads, who are moms here, can you imagine handing over your child to suffer the worst kind of death because you love somebody else who is an enemy of yours, rebellious to you? Does that spark nothing in your soul? To think that out of all the people in the world, God chose to bring the gospel message to you. In whatever way, shape, or form it came, maybe through a friend, maybe through a television broadcast, maybe in a worship service, maybe by reading the Bible, but God in His sovereign grace found a way to get the message to you. Does that stir nothing in your heart? No feelings? For some of us, we've trafficked in the truth for so long that we've lost the feeling. We've quit allowing the worship of God to touch our hearts. And when it quits touching our hearts, it ceases to be worship. If I were to show up at the door of my house with a dozen roses on our anniversary and ring the doorbell, and Cindy were to come to the door and I were to say, "Surprise, here's your dozen roses, as usual. It's our anniversary, isn't it?" And she said, "Oh, thank you so much, Tim. That was so thoughtful of you. Oh, never mind. It was my duty." Now, how well would that go over in communicating any kind of love to Cindy? "Well, I told you I loved you when I married you, and I'm just following through on my duty." These are the dutiful things of love. And when you and I come and sit in a worship service, and we dutifully sing our songs, and we dutifully bow our heads, and we dutifully listen to a sermon, and we leave, we have not necessarily worshiped God. Unless our hearts are moved in feeling and love and adoration for this great God, we've really not worshiped at all. Can you come and sing the songs that we sing and not feel for God? Many of us need to confess at this point. Many of us need to confess that we have not given the time, we have not given the attention to the recesses of our heart, where our real love for God comes from. Many of us need to confess that we have pride that blocks us from showing any emotion, from feeling any emotion, because we're self-contained and we're self-sufficient and we do not need to feel for anyone or anything. Many of us have been hurt in relationships, human relationships. Maybe you feel like God has let you down and you said, "I'm never going to love again. I'm never going to feel again." When you do that, you shut off your heart from true worship. Worship involves knowing God, but it also involves feeling for God as well. And finally, worship is physical. We must express what we know and what we feel. If we do not express what we know and what we feel, we do not truly worship. Notice all the expressions in this passage. We see several times that they speak words of praise. Chapter 4, verse 8, they do not cease to say. They get it out. What do they know about God? They know He's holy. They know He's powerful. They know He's created things. They know He's the one who saves, and so they speak it. They get it out. They verbalize it. Also notice that in verse 10, they fall down on their face before Him. There's physical activity involved. They express it in graphic ways. Chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song. They put their feelings and their words into song, and they sang it before God. We notice that they sing with a loud voice in verse 12. They get it out. Worship is not worship unless you get it out and express it. In the Bible, there are a number of appropriate ways to express how we feel about God. In fact, we see it all through the Bible. Probably the least expressed feeling is the feeling of fear. The feeling of fear of coming into the presence of a holy and awesome God. John, at the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, when he saw Jesus Christ, he fell down like he was dead. That means he literally passed out. He got to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and he was so overwhelmed with this awesome, powerful being. He just couldn't handle it. In fear, he fell. We see tears of confession and contrition. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah meets God face to face, what does he say? He says, woe is me, I am ruined because I'm a man with a dirty mouth. I am a sinner. And he weeps in the presence of God. Tears are appropriate. Fear is appropriate. We also see that confession of sin is appropriate. James chapter 5 tells us we ought to confess our sins to one another. Not because each of us have the ability to forgive sins. God is the only one that can forgive sins. But in expressing, confessing our sins to one another, that's an act of worship to God in which we find a healing through the body of Christ. Not only that, but we see prayer, singing, shouting, testimony. You know, when you testify of what God has done for you, when you tell other people about the good things that He's done in your life, that's an act of giving worship to God, making Him look good, worthy in the eyes of other people. Praise, finally obedience. We could go on and on and on. There's a myriad of ways to express, to get it out, to physically communicate our love for God. Oftentimes when we talk about physical communication, people get real nervous about posture and worship, and there's a lot of debate about posture and worship. You know, the Bible talks about worshiping kneeling. The Bible talks about worshiping with uplifted hands. The Bible talks about worship being prostrate on the ground. And those of us who tend to be a little bit more reserved get pretty nervous that if we talk about being involved physically in worship, that that's going to mean some kind of a massive display of people falling and lifting and kneeling and carrying on in worship. And I can tell you all, folks, we've got a long way to go before we get to that point. Wouldn't you say? You know, many people are afraid of being accused of being charismatic. I don't think too many of us here will be accused of being charismatic. We've got a long way to go. And certainly posture is not the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue. But when you sing, when you speak, when you praise, when you pray, when you confess, in all of those activities, they're physical, outward expressions of your worship. And if it never gets to that point, if you just get the warm fuzzies inside and then you choke it down, you never really give God the glory and the praise that He deserves. You see, God is a God that's worthy to be worshipped. And we have the opportunity as His people to come together every week to worship Him. We have the opportunity in our small groups to gather with a smaller group of people to lift Him up and to magnify Him and to make Him great. We have the privilege to praise Him and to give our worship to Him. And so many times, we give that up. We let that go. And we lose it altogether. Ann Ortland, in her book Up With Worship, writes a little prayer that she prayed on her way to worship. And maybe if you were to write a little prayer to prepare you on your way to worship, that would be a big starting point in getting you ready when you come. This prayer is a prayer she prayed on her way in the door, and she expressed that kind of tension between meeting the people and meeting with God. And listen to what she says. She says, "Lord, it's a gray morning, but right now, put some sunshine in my heart. We're walking into church, God, Lucy, Mark, and I. Turn them on to you, Father, and do the same for me. Thank you that they're not saying anything right now, so I can talk to you. Good morning, Mrs. McGillicuddy. God, she's hardly my type. But teach me to love her too this morning. Do good things for her in church too. Morning, Elmer. Lord, thanks for Elmer. Thanks for the other ushers too. Father, where do we sit today? Put us strategically where we'll bless people around us. Thanks, Lord, for heading Lucy down front. What a good wife she is. Lord, the murmuring seems louder than usual. Forgive us all. Please, Lord, figuratively turn down my hearing aid. Oh, it's so good to slide into this seat. I bow before you. You're here. You've been with me all along. Praise you for that, but it's special to meet you here together with the body. What part of yourself will you show us today, Lord? You're exciting. Sometimes you show us your tenderness, your still, small voice. Sometimes you thunder. You know my need. I'm ready. Oh, great God of the heavens, you are matchless. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? You are worthy. You are glorious. I've used those adjectives too often, Lord. Teach me some new ones. Make me inventive in praising you. I forgot to polish Mark's shoes. What was I doing last night that I didn't polish shoes? Oops, that's what I get for peeking. Father, forgive. Shut my eyes. Focus my attention. Now that's the prayer of a worshiper coming to worship. Father, take all that I am and prepare me to minister to all that you are. Take all that I am and allow me to respond to all that you are. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of glory. You are worthy of honor. And I want to be the vessel to bring it to you this morning, to give it to you. If you're here this morning, I challenge you. You can worship God, and you can experience the fullness of what it means to give Him all the praise and all the glory He deserves. God is seeking worshipers, and He's seeking a worshiping heart from each and every person here. He's seeking a worshiping heart from you. He wants to get into your mind and teach you who He is. He wants to get into your heart and allow you to feel His presence. He wants you to get into your body and allow you to express fully your praise and worship to Him. It can happen to you. And it can happen to you every Sunday, if you'll prepare and allow God to take all that you are, responding to all that He is. Let's bow our heads. Father, we have a yearning in our heart to let you know how much we love you, because we love you so much. We are so happy when you're in our presence, when you come to be with us in worship. Father, clear the cobwebs. Loosen up the muscles. Give our voices the freedom to sing and our hearts the freedom to feel, and our minds the openness to think and meditate on you, so that we might worship you, Father, as you deserve to be worshiped, center of all, from all of us to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.